You can watch and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway, Robert George, Matt Walsh, Brian Wolfmiller, and Hans Feeney at the 2020 Virtual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Making the Case is Friday, July 24th and Saturday, July 25th. All paid registrants will have the ability to watch the conference live and on demand. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or give us a call 618-223-8385. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's time for a legal perspective on the two Supreme Court rulings that were handed down today, one on a religious exception for the HHS contraception mandate and the other on a religious exception in hiring practices for parochial schools. Joining us, John Bursch. He's president of Appellate Advocacy and Senior Counsel for Alliance Defending Freedom. John, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. So happy to be here.
Why have the Little Sisters of the Poor been before the Supreme Court so many times?
But it's unfortunate. They've now been litigating for about 7 years, and they're back at the U.S. Supreme Court for the second time. And it's because some continue to insist that the government should be in the business of forcing pro-life and religious organizations to provide drugs and devices that destroy life. Pretty much if you're on the wrong side of the Little Sisters, saying that they need to be providing abortifacients and artificial contraception to their employees, you're on the wrong side of the issue. But it's just been politicized beyond all belief.
What is the difference about today's decision in favor of the Little Sisters?
Well, the previous decision, the court basically just said the sisters had a strong claim, but it didn't resolve what should happen. They sent it back for the federal government and the Little Sisters to work out. And under the previous presidential administration, they weren't able to work anything out. When this administration came in, they restarted those negotiations and fairly quickly agreed that there would be a broad exemption in the Affordable Care Act to the contraceptive mandate that would allow anyone who has religious and moral objections to say, no, I'm not going to participate in this. And it was that rule that which was then litigated back up the chain. It was struck down by a federal court of appeals, and the U.S. Supreme Court emphatically said that the court of appeals was wrong in its opinion today.
So talk about the majority's reasoning, if you would.
Well, it's actually pretty simple. And if this was anything having to do with any issue other than abortion and abortifacients, it wouldn't have even been litigated to the Supreme Court. The basic issue is whether the agency, the Health and Human Services Agency, had the authority to create an exemption for religious and moral objectors. Well, the statute that created the Affordable Care Act never specified what was supposed to go into these plans. It gave all the discretion about the content of what had to be provided to HHS. So if HHS had the power to create a contraceptive mandate, it also had the power to create exemptions to it. And the blue states that had filed these lawsuits even acknowledged that HHS had the authority to exempt churches when it was creating these rules. And so, of course, then it must have also had the ability to create these exemptions based on conscience and religious reasons. So really, when you get to the legal issue itself, it's not incredibly significant. It was very straightforward and should have been an easy call. But again, because this involved abortion, just ratcheted up the rhetoric on both sides. What was nice to see in the ruling is that seven justices ultimately agreed that the rule was valid in its current form.
What did the dissenting two justices have to say?
Well, Justice Ginsburg wrote that dissent, joined by Justice Sotomayor, and she said that the court was using religious liberty to the nth degree to take away rights for other people. And that's just not a realistic assessment of the situation. The case was about whether the government had the authority to do this, and as I just explained, they clearly did. What's more, the states that had sued to invalidate the rule never came forward and showed that even a single person would lose their coverage or their access to abortifacients as a result of the exemption. And it's easy to see why that would be the case. If you're an employee of the Little Sisters of the Poor, then most likely you share their faith beliefs and those beliefs about abortion being wrong, about taking the life of a human child. And so you're not going to be looking for an employer who's providing abortive patients as part of your employee health coverage. If there had even been one person who wanted that kind of coverage and wasn't getting it as a result of the exemption, you would have expected them to raise their hand and say, hey, this hurts me. And that never happened. So on the one hand, no one is being hurt by this decision. On the other hand, this is doing a great deal to protect the religious liberty, not only of the Little Sisters, but of religious organizations of every denomination. And we should all be celebrating that result.
Does this decision put the issue of the HHS contraception mandate to bed for good?
Well, probably not. There was a concurrence filed by Justice Kagan, and she notes that there may be one additional ground that the court did not resolve today by which plaintiff states could continue to try to attack the exemption. And in all likelihood, that's going to be litigated back in the lower courts again. In addition, if a new administration would come in, they would have the ability to rewrite or eliminate this exemption at any time. So even though this is a great victory, it could be a temporary one. We'll have to see where things go.
Turning to the court's other decision related to religious liberty, if you would, tell us about this case involving religious employers and job discrimination.
Yeah, this case involved two Catholic schools in California, Our Lady of Guadalupe and St. James, and they both had an issue where they let go a teacher at the Catholic school, and those teachers then claimed that they were discriminated against, and the reasons that they were claiming wasn't really material to the case. And the schools invoked what's called the ministerial exception to federal employment law. It's a doctrine that's been around for many decades. The U.S. Supreme Court recognized it unanimously in the Hosanna-Tabor case a number of years ago. And it says that the federal employment laws don't apply to religious employers when you have someone who is in a ministerial capacity. And that doesn't just mean someone who is an actual minister or a pastor. It's anybody who's transmitting the faith. And the lower courts concluded that these Catholic school teachers did not fit the exception. They didn't qualify as ministers. And so that's what the decision today was about.
How is this employment case related then to that unanimous decision of the past Hosanna Tabor?
It goes farther because it makes clear that in assessing whether someone is a minister, the court should give substantial deference to the views of the religious organization as to whether someone is a minister. So in this case, the Catholic school teachers did not have theological training. They were not called ministers. Obviously, they were just called teachers. But from the school's perspective, they very much were filling a ministerial capacity because they were teaching the kids how to pray. They were taking them to Mass. They were talking about the Bible in school and about the Catholic Church's teachings. And the court said that the lower courts erred by not giving more deference to the school's view about this capacity that they had, and it said that court should consider that carefully as well as all the circumstances, not just titles, not just training, but you know whether this is a person who is actually passing on the faith. And when they do, then the exemption applies, and then the government cannot interfere with the school's choice of its ministers.
What were the justices willing to say about ministerial exceptions, and what were they unwilling to say about them?
They were willing to say that we look to the church or the religious school or the religious organization, first of all, to see how they would characterize this position. They did not say, we're not willing to say, that you always defer 100%. So say that you had a private Christian school and there was a janitor who only came in at nights and on the weekends when no students were present, did not have any interaction with the students, never talked about the denomination's faith with anybody there, and the school called that janitor a minister. In that case, a court would be able to say, you know, we can't quite buy that description because this person doesn't have anything to do with transmitting the faith. And it seems to me that that wasn't an unreasonable position for them to take.
Does this have any relationship to a court case involving Bob Jones University and whether or not there are lifestyle codes or doctrine codes in play?
It doesn't directly apply to a lifestyle or doctrine code per se, except to the extent that the school is asking a faculty member to abide by those. you know, the students aren't ministers of the school. So if they had a code that they had to abide by, this wouldn't apply to them. But if you had an employee, say, you know, a Bob Jones College professor, and they were asked to agree with the Bob Jones University position on all numbers of things, including marriage, and then they violated those, and then there was a termination, and the employee wanted to claim that they were discriminated against under Title VII, the church would be able to enforce the code and say, yes, because this person was a minister, we are protected. We get to choose who those ministers are, who are going to pass on the faith at our institution. And all organizations that have those religious beliefs should feel comforted by today's ruling.
Why was the court unwilling to get into the granular detail of things like training?
Because they think it should be an all the facts and circumstances test. So even these Catholic school teachers that were at the two schools that were involved in the case, they didn't have any elaborate theological doctrinal training, although they were certainly schooled in the faith and understood what they were supposed to teach. And the court didn't want to say, you know, across the board that simply because you lack that training means that you're not a minister. You have to look at everything. And even an untrained minister could be called upon in their job to transmit the faith. And because these teachers met that standard, they were exempt.
From these decisions that we've discussed here, John, what would you say the court's direction on religious liberty and the nexus of church and state is right now?
Well, the Supreme Court disappointed us with a couple of its rulings this spring, but on the whole, the trajectory for religious liberty seems to be a pretty good one. Just in the last couple of weeks, we had both the Little Sisters and the Our Lady of Guadalupe opinions, but we also had that Espinoza decision where they said that religious schools need to be treated on the same equal basis as private secular schools when states are doling out tax dollars or scholarships or things of that nature. And it did so by saying that the Free Exercise Clause prohibits the state government from treating religious school or a religious student and their family worse than everybody else. So I think that's a good trajectory, and it's one that I hope continues.
Finally, then, are both of these cases solid wins for the advocates of religious liberty?
Without question. When you win two cases, 7-2, and the court writes a clear opinion, as it did in both, upholding the right to religious liberty, protecting religious believers, people of faith, that's definitely a win. And that's something that everybody should feel good about, even those who don't share any particular religious faith tradition. As I'm sure your listeners know, the church has been responsible for many of the great foundations of Western civilization, everything from caring for the poor, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving housing to the homeless, visiting prisoners, helping children find forever homes who are in need of adoption, our institutions of K-12 and higher learning, library systems. And so when religion is allowed to flourish in a society, good things happen and society flourishes. What's more, this freedom is a two-way street. And when we see that religious believers have the freedom to practice their views in society, that means others will have that freedom too. So the significance of these cases is not just wins for religious liberty, but wins for our country and wins for our society. These are something that we can build on and move forward together to a freer and more profitable country.
John Bursch is president of Appellate Advocacy and senior counsel for Alliance Defending Freedom. You'll find a link to Alliance Defending Freedom at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. John, thank you very much.
Thank you. Have a great day.
In hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to take up our series, The Words of Scripture. Today, the word will be priest. We'll deal with it in the Old Testament as a part of an ongoing conversation with Pastor Will Whedon, host of a daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. We'll start on the word priest in the Old Testament next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc., is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Have you considered homeschooling your children, but wondered if you have the time or the expertise? If you live in the St. Louis Metro East, check out St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. We offer a classical Lutheran education for children pre-kindergarten through 8th grade. St. Paul Lutheran School is located just off of Interstate 55 in Hamel. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.